Let us turn now to the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Begin reading at verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for thy holy word. We thank thee that it has been preserved unto us. We pray that we may be diligent students of thy word, that we may have the scriptures opened unto us by the Holy Spirit this night. We pray that the truth of thy word may be brought to bear upon our hearts, upon our sin, that we may be driven to Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst grant that thy will would be done and that thine only begotten Son would be magnified. And we pray these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Beloved congregation, what is your faith founded on? Why do you know, or how do you know that you are saved? On this Reformation Day, we remember the emphasis that has been placed on the Word of God through the ages. That was very, very important. The Scriptures were open. We have the great work of Martin Luther and the very dynamic, controversial work in which Martin Luther translated the Bible into the German language, so that everyone could have a copy. And the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church said, that's far too dangerous. We can't have just anybody reading the Word of God. Was it Tyndale who said, I'm going to make it so that even the plowboy can have the Scriptures in his hand? Everyone is going to have more an understanding of salvation than the local priest. And, what would become of that? Well, people were appalled. How could you have a common plowboy reading the Scriptures? What would happen then? Well, they just might be saved. They just might be saved if they actually read the Bible. And so that was a threat to Rome. Now, why was that a threat to Rome? Because they held that they had the interpretation of God's word. We're going to come to that next week in the closing verses of this chapter. But one of the other ways that you know, really, and it, in a way they amount to the same thing, believing God's word. But we want to consider this evening the authority of the apostolic witness, the authority of Peter's witness specifically here this evening. Does that authority weigh with you? Is it strong in your heart that you are hearing the words of a firsthand witness? And that is one of the definitions of an apostle. The office of the apostle has died. Died with the last apostle. You had to have seen the risen Christ in order to have been apostle. You had to be eyewitness of his miracles. And you had to be called by him. Peter fulfilled all of those requirements. He was a faithful apostle. He was a sinful apostle. He wasn't always faithful. He denied the Lord. His sins are held before us very openly in his word, but he was gloriously and very graciously and humbly restored to his ministry again. And Peter was well aware of the privilege that he had. He was not only one of the 12 disciples, he was one of the top three. It was Peter and James and John. He had a very select position in Christ's ministry. And most of us probably wouldn't have chosen Peter if we would have been the Lord, if we can put ourselves in that situation. Peter, he was impetuous. He was just kind of always speaking whatever he thought. Caught himself in trouble a lot of times. But you know what? The Lord loved Peter. The Lord loved Peter. And I hope that you know that he loves you as well. Peter is telling us here that you do need to listen to his words. Listen to me. Because I was there. I saw something significant that very few people, really just five humans, saw. And two of them were already there from glory. And Peter, James, and John were on that Mount of Transfiguration. So my outline this evening is ABCs. We've got authority, benediction, and contemplation, or comprehension, rather. Authority, benediction, and comprehension. We find authority in verse 16 that we looked at in considerable detail last Lord's Day evening. He says, where is my authority? People were probably saying, Peter's just making this up. He's just trying to gain a following. So he assures his readers, he assures the Christians, we are not following cleverly devised fables or myths or tales. These things are not made up. They're not dreams or visions. And that is one of the things that captivates people's hearts today. People who have seen visions, they've seen the Lord Jesus, they've heard him talk to them. They've done great or observed great miracles. Those are the fantastical sort of things that draw crowds. And the Lord Jesus has used those things in time past. They're not used today. In past times, he's spoken to us in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. So it is not an experience or a feeling. When you consider some of the other religions of the world, many of them are based on very fantastical experiences. Many of them, and this can be a dangerous thing, it's not a bad thing, but some Christian tent meetings are made up almost entirely of testimonials. This is what Jesus has done for me. I hope that he does the same thing for you. It's not an experience. Although Christianity is experienced, you do need to receive Christ as your Savior. It's a very personal thing. It's a dynamic thing. It's something that happens to the soul and the heart of a man. But it is not your experience that saves you. It's not your experience, really, that is your testimony. We have to be careful of that distinction. We're not holding out an experience. I took Jesus as my Savior. You take him too. You know, it's that chorus that some of us sang when we were younger. Or we have the hymn, He Lives, He Lives. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. That's not very good reason. And there are a lot of other religions in the world that will essentially say the same thing. I'm a changed person. I've experienced something new in life. And I hope that you get that too. Maybe in your next life, as you're reaching nirvana. You know, they have these variations on this theme. So we want to be careful of that. It's not a moral teaching. A lot of religions, a lot of false religions of the world have very high ethics, very high morals. Some of them, in the Western world, sometimes we envy the morals of say, the Muslims. They'll cut off your hand if you steal. They really take stealing seriously. But it doesn't mean that they're right. They have very high moral standards. But the gospel is not just a high moral standard. It is the law of God, but it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, very, very specifically. And it's faith in what he has done. So it's not, Peter says, it's not in cunningly devised fables, not in things that we made up, not in things that we are trying to entice you with clever stories. But, he says, we were eyewitnesses, not just himself. He's talking about Peter and James and John as well. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. Not what we experienced. You notice the distinction there? Not what we experienced, but what we saw. And what did they see? They saw Christ's divinity. So Christ's divinity was veiled. He never ceased to be God. He didn't give up any of his attributes, although temporarily he was not omniscient, but he still was fully divine as a babe in the manger, as a teenage boy growing up, as an adult. He was fully divine. And here he had this special event that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. His divinity was cloaked by his humanity, and he gave Peter and James and John the privilege of beholding as he pulled back, as it were, his humanity so that they could see his glory, the great glory that was present. It didn't descend upon him. It was always there. And they were able to behold that. And we might ask, and perhaps you're wondering right now, why didn't the Lord Jesus do that on the Sermon on the Mount? He had thousands of people there. Why didn't he do that instead of multiplying bread and fishes for the multitude? Why didn't he show them his glory? Think of what he could have done if he would have shown this to thousands of people at once. But the Lord determined, I'm going to do this to my three, only, not even the 12, but my three disciples that I'm most affectionate with. My leading three. And furthermore, then notice he told them, don't tell anyone about this. Isn't that interesting? The mightiest time for glory had not yet come. He was still in his estate of humiliation. And so he told them, just, this is for you to see. This is for you to behold. Don't forget it. You're going to remember it. Well, I want you to tell people, but not until after I've been raised from the dead. And so this is a tremendous privilege that Peter and James and John had. So here Peter says, now is the time. He's probably been speaking about it already, but he says, now is the time. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is very important because the Lord has commanded that in the law in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. He said that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. He said for a capital crime, a crime for which somebody is put to death, you must have two or three witnesses. It can't be just on the witness of one. And the Lord Jesus then brings up that principle again in Matthew chapter 18 when he says, tells you how to deal with an erring brother or somebody that you disagree with and very important topics doctrinally or morally. He says, don't be frivolous about putting people out of the church. He says, make sure that every word is established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. It's a very important biblical principle. Jesus uses it in John as well. So it's a very necessary thing. So the Apostle Peter comes along and says, we were eyewitnesses. There were three of us. And we saw his majesty. We saw his power and coming. We were actually there. As we saw last week, that transfiguration which spoke of his coming and his coming kingdom also connects with his coming again. So we have his coming as a babe in the manger, incarnate. He is the God of glory and encased in a tiny child, in a tiny baby, and in the womb, really, of Mary, first of all, that we're going to think of in the coming months as Christmas approaches. We're going to think of the incarnation. It's very important for us to spend time considering that. It's a doctrine that is much attacked in these days. And we need to glory in it and worship the Lord Jesus for it. So here is the Lord incarnate. He came as a babe in his first coming. He came to proclaim the gospel. He came to die for sinners. And he's coming again to collect them, to gather them on that great last day. So Peter here is setting forth his apostolic authority. He's saying, we were eyewitnesses. I was there. And I'm here to tell you that that is what happened. So we do, beloved, believe the gospel on apostolic authority. Very, very important. We understand that we are receiving the witness of these men. Paul, who was as one born out of due time, he says, he was born a little bit late. He says that, or he also is very careful to assert that he is an apostle. He has seen the risen Christ. And so we are dependent upon these witnesses. If you turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the chapter of the scriptures that emphasizes the doctrine of the resurrection, the Apostle Paul says there that in verse 3, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So there is the biblical warrant for the doctrine of salvation. And verse 5, here are the witnesses. And that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So Paul says there were 500 witnesses. There were others. And he doesn't name them all. He doesn't name the Marys. He doesn't name Peter and James and John or the 11 that were in the upper room and Thomas coming in a little bit later. All of these were witnesses. But there were 500 also. So here's the scripture testifying. There were many, many witnesses of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So we believe the gospel, and we believe what the apostles declare to us in the word of God, in the scriptures. So the apostles bearing witness, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this is the nature of the Christian apologetic. Apologetic is the defense of the faith. The basis of our faith rests solidly upon certain facts. Read the book of Acts and observe there the nature of the preaching of the apostles. They stated certain facts of which they themselves were witness. They preached Jesus. They preached Jesus as the Christ. They preached Jesus as Lord. So it's very important for us to understand that our faith is objective, that it is based on facts, not on experience. And Peter doesn't talk about what a great experience he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. He talks about what he saw. And he saw great things. He saw power and glory and majesty. And he probably can hardly put into words what he saw. It would have been amazing. But it's the fact of what he saw that he's emphasizing. So it doesn't matter what you experience. When people come to me and they say they've had visions and dreams, I just can't enter into that. I don't judge them on account of it. Unless it's openly heretical, then I'm obliged to say that is against what's in God's word. But an experience is personal. You can't argue with somebody's experience because it's the experience that that person has had. That's why we testify to the fact. And what are the facts? The fact is I'm a sinner. That's a very humbling place to start with the gospel, to tell somebody I am not worthy of what I've received. I've certainly received Christ, but I'm not worthy. I don't deserve a holy God to even take notice of me. I deserve for him to cast me into hellfire and to eternally damn my soul. That's what I deserve. That's what my sin deserves. We just recited that in our catechism. It's what every sin deserves. But that's not where we're at. That's why are we here this evening? Because we're magnifying Christ and his grace. We know what we deserve. That's a fact. Christ died on the cross. That's a fact. That's an historical fact. Recorded in all four of the Gospels. It's an historical fact. But it's a meaningful fact. That fact has meaning in my life. Because on that cross, on that day in history, the Lord Jesus purchased my redemption. He saved my soul, even though I was going to be born for another 2,000 years. But that was the day that he took pity on me, and the Lord Jesus, the Holy God, appointed him to save my soul. It was a beautiful thing to think about the day of the cross, the day of the death of Christ. And we remember that once a month here as we come to the Lord's table. It's very sobering. And it's very difficult to read the account of Christ's death without melting into tears. It was a cruel, cruel thing that happened. But there's a certain gladness in that account because that's where my sins were paid. That's where I was reconciled to God. The blood of Christ is precious to me. Beloved, is it precious to you? Is the blood of Christ precious? Because it's purchased your redemption. It's paid your way to heaven. It shows forth the love of a holy God to undeserving sinners. That's what the cross does. And it's wonderful. In that sense, we delight ourselves in the death of Christ. We have our hope there. Our hearts are made glad that he has loved us to do that because no other man could possibly have died for my sins. So there is the authority, the apostolic witness. And do you believe that? That's one of the questions you and I have to deal with as we read this account of Peter. Do you take his authority? Do you receive that authority as coming from God, speaking to you very directly, that you're in need of a Savior. The Savior that was on that Mount of Transfiguration in this instance. So we have that authority, that apostolic authority. Then we have a benediction in verse 17. That is the word of the Lord our God. When Peter says in verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So not only what we saw, Peter says, but what we heard. Again, it's objective. You know, sometimes the word of God comes to people and the scriptures say that there were some people present and they couldn't make out what was said. Some people, their testimony is, "I just heard thunder. I just heard a lot of noise." Other people say, "No, I heard a voice. And I heard exactly what that voice said." And we don't have that ambiguity on the Mount of Transfiguration. None of the disciples said, "Did you hear something?" No, they all heard very plainly and very clearly, because they're appointed of God to hear what the God the Father said about God the Son. So not only what they saw, but what they heard. And that was recorded. A cloud came down from heaven, what Peter says, from the excellent glory. And what a remarkable revelation. These are the words they heard. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Matthew says, "Hear ye him." He adds those words to what Peter says here. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." These are words that were spoken to the three disciples. Are they intended for everyone to hear? Not everyone will receive them, but everyone is to hear them. They're to be proclaimed by Peter after the resurrection, Peter, James, and John. And they do so faithfully. But this is their witness. And it is a witness that is filled with content. Again, filled with facts. "This is my beloved Son." Second person of the Trinity. Jesus bore the love of God. He did so because he was God himself. But see how there's a social interaction between the members of the Trinity. God loves the Son. He is his beloved. And in Christ is where, as human beings, we behold the love of God. God's love is manifest, is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could say, in a way, really, that's the only place that his love is revealed, because this world is cursed by sin. The holy Lord Jesus came into a sin-cursed world. He was the one sinless being. And he dwelt amongst men, sinful men, and he was perfectly obedient to God's holy law. So God says, "I'm going to show you my love, for God so loved the world," for God in this way loved the world. Not he loved so much, but in this way he loved the world, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here's the love of the world that's found in the cross. Here's the love of God that's found in the Son. So why does God love you? Does God love you? We often hear that God loves everyone, but it's not true. He loves Christ, and he loves those who are found in Christ. It's an important distinction. He can't love rebellion. He can't love hatred. But he loves those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves those who are found in Christ. And so he doesn't love you because you're sweet or cute or lovable or huggable, because you're not in God's eyes. He can't love your sin. But he loves Christ, and he loves everyone who's found in Christ. And that's the gospel. To experience the love of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only place that God's love is revealed and shown and manifest to sinful human beings, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything and everyone else is cursed by sin. John Calvin said, "Whatever then is found in the law and the prophets respecting the Messiah is declared here by the Father to belong to him whom he is so highly commended." In the other part of the sentence, he announces Christ as his own son, in whom his whole love dwells and centers. It hence follows that we are not otherwise loved than in him, nor ought the love of God to be sought anywhere else. Looking for the love of God, it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the way we sing, it's the way we pray, it's the way we preach, it's the way we magnify the name of the Son. So here is my beloved Son, in whom, the Lord said, in whom I am well pleased. So here are two of God's attributes. God loves, and God can be pleased. But he can't be pleased by you and me. He can't be pleased by you and me. Not just because we were born in sin, but because we have sinned ourselves. You have sinned. You need to be saved and you need to be redeemed. He loves, but he loves Christ. He can be pleased, but he can no longer be pleased by us. Even if you're given a clean slate this very minute, you'd already lose your obedience by the end of the sentence. We're so filled with sin. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. God can be pleased, but only by God the Son. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had to come as our second Adam to show us what it looked like for a man to obey the law, God's law, completely. Jesus did that. You want to see what the law looks like? Look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. My meat, my food, is to do the will of the Father. I do always those things that please him, he said. So God takes pleasure in his Son. So do you receive God's pleasure through his Son? That's the only way you can receive the pleasure of God. Why are you dissatisfied with yourself often? Because of your sin. But God is satisfied by Christ. Alexander Nisbet said, "It is not easy for awakened sinners who are sometimes much unsatisfied with themselves to believe and take comfort from this, that God is well satisfied with Christ for them." You see the problem he's addressing? Sometimes we're just so overwhelmed with our sin. How can God take pleasure? How can he listen to my prayer? How can he receive me? How can he listen to me? Well, here we have it. You have to believe, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Therefore, Nisbet goes on, "Therefore, though Isaiah preached and wrote this truth, the Father spoke it down from heaven twice before witnesses. Three evangelists have recorded it, and one of them has set it down thrice. Yet the apostle sets it down here, and to make it take impression, says again, the voice we heard when we were with him." So here all the gospels say this declaration. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the exhortation, "Hear ye him." You must hear the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads to our last point of comprehension. In verse 18, Peter says, "This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." And not only saw, not only heard, but they obeyed. They received it by faith. It affected their lives. It changed the way that they spoke and talked. Must have changed the way that they beheld the Lord Jesus. So have you heard, beloved, the word of God? Have you heard God say to you through Peter, "Hear my Son"? Hear what he says. "My Son is here as Savior." Have you received him? Do you understand what he did and who he was? Are you worshiping him on that account? Isn't this much better than visions and dreams and prophecies? You know, all those things, they kind of have an attraction to them. There's mystery involved in them. They attract actually a sinful part of us. But here Peter says, "I was there. I'm telling you the facts." Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at a more sure word of prophecy. We have Peter telling us the facts, He says we have something even better than that. And I'm going to tell you about that as well. But this is why we study God's Word. God's Word contains objective truth. We listen when God speaks. The Lord Jesus prays for his church, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's how we're sanctified. That's how the Lord's people are made holy, by acknowledging that this is the truth of God's word. It's not how you feel about it. And naturally, you're always going to reject it. Not how you feel about God's word. It's whether you believe his truth. It's final and it's authoritative. God has spoken. We don't need any more revelation. The word of God, what we call the canon, all of the books that are here, the church has said this is closed. We don't receive this as God's word because the church says it's God's word. That's actually a Roman Catholic doctrine. We receive this as God's word because it is God's word. Because the Holy Spirit tells you that it is God's word. And you need to receive it as God's word. He has spoken. It's authoritative. It cannot be contradicted. And in these days, beloved, when truth is thrown to the wind and people are just, we live in what's called a postmodern world. Language doesn't mean anything. Nothing means anything. But for the Christian who says, I believe objectively in the truth. I believe that when God spoke, he spoke truth and that it cannot be contradicted and that I'm obliged to believe it through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the world is going to mock that. Come on, they say, can't we talk about this? Have you considered Hinduism? Have you considered Baha'i? There's lots of faiths out there. But can't we talk about these things? You've probably seen the bumper sticker that says coexist. Why don't we just take the main points that we all agree on and develop a religion on that? So we can't. We can't. Because all those religions contradict this one. They all contradict the word of God. And we're obliged to receive it as fact. You rest and abide, beloved, in the fact of Christ's salvation, Christ's death to atone for sinners, that you're needy of that salvation. Beloved, let us have faith. Let us believe God's word and study it, knowing that it is the word of God. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we come before thee and we thank thee once again for thy glorious truth. We thank thee for the wonderful way in which thy servant Peter has expounded it to us. And we pray, O Lord, that we may believe every word, the hard parts, the things that challenge us, the things that cause us to question, yet we receive it, Lord, as thy very word. Lord, give us faith. Direct our steps, direct our thoughts, direct us in our study of the scriptures. Individually and as a congregation, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us close.